Good morning. I'm going to go ahead and open up God's Word. I'm going to read from Galatians chapter 4, verse 8 through 20. The Apostle Paul writes this. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for I am formed in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. In this passage, Apostle Paul is continuing his theme of the letter of Galatians, that he's writing to a region of churches, a group of churches in the region of Galatia. These are a group of young churches, new in the faith, freshly established in the gospel. And the Apostle Paul has come to them and he's preached the gospel, and they have received the good news of the gospel. They have received the news that salvation comes not through our works, not through our religious devotion, not through our morality, not through our church attendance, but simply through the extraordinary grace of Jesus Christ in our place as our substitute, bearing God's holy wrath and giving us his perfect righteousness. They've received this gospel. They've received it. And so Paul is ecstatic about this, and yet years down the line he finds out the Galatians have turned. They've begun to turn from this gospel and are now on the brink of abandoning salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone and jumping headfirst into salvation by works. In chapter 2 of Galatians, we find out that false teachers have come up in the region of Galatia, and they've begun preaching a salvation by works. They've begun to preach to the Galatians and say to the Galatians, hey, you know what you've heard from Paul, that you need to trust in Christ's work for salvation? That's only half the story. You need to trust in Jesus, yes, but you also need to obey God's ceremonial law. You also need to add your obedience to what Christ has done. And when you combine those things, you're truly loved by God. And so Paul finds this out and he starts ripping his hair out, right? I got to imagine that's what he's doing. And he writes this letter to the Galatians and he's calling them back to salvation by grace alone in Christ alone. That's what he's been laying out for the first four chapters. And here he begins to lay out this argument, drawing them back to salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, with some new vocabulary, with a new framework, and with some new concepts that are going to drive home the point he's been making over and over again in the letter of Galatians. Now, I want you to see this as we walk through this text. I want you to see something. Paul is talking about idols. Paul is discussing and he's laying out the issue of idolatry. Notice what he says in verse 8. He says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Then in 9, he says, but now that you've come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back to these things that you were once enslaved to, these weak and elementary principles of the world? Paul is saying, how can you turn back to false idols? You used to worship false idols. You used to worship pagan gods, all sorts of gods and wild living. And you used to do all of those things. And then you came to the knowledge of Jesus. You saw him as the one true God and you turned to him. But now you're turning back. Why? How? What's happening? And one of the things we see from this text, one of the first things we see is that idols and idolatry destroy. Idols and idolatry destroy. They damage. And I want you to understand this, that you and I have idol problems. We have idol problems. Let's not joke about it, right? We have idolatry problems, right? You would probably acknowledge that you have a pet peeve or pet peeves, certain things that annoy you. Well, we also have pet idols. And while our pet peeves annoy us, our pet idols are there lurking, ready to destroy us. So we need to understand the danger of idols. And what we're going to see in this text is the danger of idols, the damage of idols, and the remedy for idols. The danger, the damage, and the remedy for idols. And the first thing that we're going to see here is the danger of idols. And here's what I want you to get from these first set of verses is that the danger of idols is that whether they look clean or they look dirty, they're deadly. Whether an idol looks clean or an idol looks dirty, it's still deadly. Now notice what's happening in these first few verses. Right? Paul is saying, when you didn't know God, you were enslaved to idols. You've come to know God and you're turning back again to weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more. Paul is saying you were freed from idols by Jesus and now you're getting ready to turn back to idolatry by abandoning Jesus. Now let's take a step back here. What were the idols that the Galatians were looking to and worshiping and trusting in before? Well, they were pagans. They didn't have access to the God of the scriptures. And so they were worshiping all sorts of gods, gods of sex, gods of agriculture, gods of the skies. They were pagans. They were literally bowing down and worshiping little wood things, right? They were worshiping literal physical idols. And now they're turning to salvation plus works. Now they're turning to a different type of idolatry. Look at what Paul says in 10. You observe days, months, seasons, and years. Do you know what they're turning to now? They're turning to now new idols. They're turning to new idols that look clean. Let me tell you this. If you saw the Galatians before Paul got there, you would see them and you would say, get those reckless, wild, crazy people away from me, my friends, my roommates, my spouse, my children, my family. Like, move those crazy people to the other side of town. Now, if you saw the Galatians as they're getting ready to turn to these new idols that we see in verse 10, where they're observing days, months, seasons, and years, these are the type of people that you're going to say if they move in next door, oh, those people look great. Look at how tidy they are. Look at how disciplined they are. Look at how moral they are. Look at how devout they are. But what does Paul say? Paul says it's still idolatry. It was idols here when you were wild and reckless as pagans, and it's idols here even as you're trying to add your morality and your obedience to God's law as a basis for God's acceptance. Paul says they're still idols. It's still the same root cause. By turning to the rituals of the Old Testament for salvation, observations of the ceremonial law, Paul's saying you're still turning back to a non-god. You're still turning back to an idol. And here's what we see. That while on the surface, the Galatians seem to be looking cleaner, their idolatry is just as deadly and just the same as their wild and reckless paganism. What Paul is showing us is that your idolatry may look clean, or it may look dirty, but it's still deadly. Paul is showing us that moral living is just as bankrupt in God's eyes as reckless irreligion. Neither of those things are meant to satisfy us. Neither of those things justify us or make us right before God, who is our holy creator, before whom we give account. None of those things justify. Now, this is absolutely crucial to understand, because the tendency, even for a Christian, is to begin to drift over time to thinking our living, our devotion, our morality, our spiritual disciplines somehow begin to supplement and contribute to God's view and approval and acceptance. That we begin to think, oh, I've been living well lately, therefore I have this sense that I'm more accepted by God. Or I've been struggling, or I've been sinning, or I've been battling temptation. And so now I'm less accepted before God. That's the same idolatry that the Galatians are tripping into. Paul has been hammering home the whole letter that our acceptance before God, our righteousness before God, our standing before God is secure because of the work of Jesus, not our work. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus, not our devotion. Because of the atonement of Jesus, not the quality or depth of our Christianity. That's what Paul is laying out here. So let me ask you this. Lately, think of this lately for yourself. Have you started adrift towards thinking your morals or your obedience is what has you right before God? Have you started adrift where you start to feel, oh, God, you accept me a little bit more lately because of the devotion that's increasing in my life? Rather than knowing and resting that the finished work of Jesus means God's approval is on you always. That you are justified by faith. One of the other issues with idols, one of the other dangers of idols, is that we're all drawn to them. We're all drawn to idols. Think of us as a very weak and flimsy piece of metal, and think of idolatry as this massive, strong, gigantic magnet. We're consistently drawn towards idolatry. And idolatry, let me help you understand this. Idolatry is really any good thing that we begin to deify. Any good thing that we begin to look at in a God-like manner, saying, that thing is where I'm going to get my comfort. That thing is going to give me peace. That thing is going to give me approval. That thing is where I'm going to get my acceptance. Instead of seeing all of those things come from God's work in Jesus for us. Romans 1 talks about the basic and twisted elementary principle, which I think is what Paul is referring to in verse 9, is that we are prone to exchange created things into the place of the Creator. That just as our hearts are really skilled at pumping blood, our hearts are really skilled at pumping out idols to look to rather than looking to Christ alone. It's easy for us to make a good thing a God thing. So let me ask you this. What are those things, what are those good things that you end up turning into idols? What are those things that you begin to look to too much for comfort? What are those things that you begin to rely on too much for a sense of acceptance, a sense of value, a sense of belonging? Where do you go to for comfort? What captivates your imagination? What's the thing that you feel like, oh, if I get this, everything is going to be great? Or the thing that keeps you up at night, where you say, if I lose this, everything is going to fall to pieces. So you begin to trace that. You begin to see, what are the pet idols that God wants to unearth so he can show you how Jesus is superior? I remember recognizing this in myself in many ways, but in particular, this will sound very silly, over the game of basketball. You know the game where you put a ball through a hoop, right? Silly game. I began recognizing this when I would lose pickup games, and I would come home so angry. And then I would start to think, there were maybe four people there. Nobody's covering this game in the Globe tomorrow. You know, this is not something that's going down in the annals of history. Why am I angry that I lost a game in a horrible, horrible gym in Somerville? Our gym is horrible. Why am I angry that I lost a basketball game in a disgusting gym in the middle of Somerville that no one will know about? And I started to trace that out. And I started to realize I had begun looking to my performance in basketball to feel good about myself. To begin to feel like I belong, to begin to feel like I matter, to begin to feel like I have some type of value. And actually, I had to repent about that. So it's like, that's why I'm getting inordinately upset over losing a pickup basketball game. Our idols are tricky, and our idols are deadly. I want you to also see this danger of idols, that idolatry has vertical and horizontal consequences. Look at verse 12 of chapter 4. Paul is calling the Galatians brothers and sisters. He's entreating them to become as he has. He's basically saying, hey, I've turned from idols, become like me. And look at in 13. He says that he begins to outline this deep relationship, this relational history he's had with the Galatians, where the Galatians, when Paul came to them, they received him at much trouble to themselves. That Paul was sick, and they probably shelled out some dollars to take care of him. That Paul was hurting, and they loved him so well that Paul would even make the metaphor or the exaggeration and say, you guys love me so much, you would have been willing to take your own eyes out and give them to me. You treated me like an angel. You treated me like Jesus among you. And then look what he says in 16. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? That though they had this deep relational love and this deep friendship, the idolatry of the Galatians had turned the Galatians from seeing Paul as their friend who loved them, and now they're beginning to see him as their enemy. This is the damage of idolatry, that idolatry can do horizontal damage within our relationships. And here's why that happens. Idols, if you think of idols historically, idols always require a what? Require a sacrifice, right? Think of this historically. You see this in the Incas, the Aztecs, the Druids. You even see this among Israel in the Old Testament, that a sacrifice is always required. And what Paul is showing us about idolatry indirectly through this relational history, he's showing that the idolatry of the Galatians, as they start listening to these false teachers who in 17 are stroking their ego, are puffing them up, the sacrifice of them turning away from the gospel is not only beginning to sever them from God's grace, but they're turning on a friend that they once loved. I want you to understand that your idols require a sacrifice from you. If you begin to rely on the idol of performance to begin to feel good about yourself, oh, when I work well at my job, or when I excel as a husband, or when I excel as a wife, or when I excel as a parent, you begin to feel good about yourself. Well, do you know what that idol is going to continue to demand of you? The God of performance? The God of performance is going to always demand perfection. If you begin to look at your performance to get something that only Christ can give you, the consistent companion of your life is going to be pressure and perfection. The life question hanging over your head at all times will be, have I lived up? So your best friend is going to be pressure, and your other best friend is going to be perfection. That's not a free way to live. This is why in Galatians 5, Paul will say, Christ has set us free from the demands of the law, from our slavery to idols. Christ has set us free. Part of the relational damage of idols is this sacrifice. Idols always ask you to present something to get the blessing that you want. Think of how this works relationally. You've probably felt this in certain ways. Have you ever been backstabbed by a friend, gossiped about by someone you trust? Think about the motivation behind something like gossip. The reason people might gossip is so that they can feel special or feel approved of by somebody. They can say, hey, I got dirt on this person. Let me tell it to you so you think I'm better. It's a lot of the motivation of gossip. And when somebody gossips about you or turns on you or does something like that, you know what they're doing? They're sacrificing you to get somebody else's approval. They're putting you on the altar so they can feel loved or special or in the know or valued by somebody else. That's the silliness, that's the damage of idolatry. That an idol is always demanding some type of sacrifice. The idol of control, if you seem to feel like, or people around you say, oh man, you're kind of, or man or woman, you're kind of a control freak. The idol of control, the false god of control says this, give me all of your attention and through that we'll fix the problem. Fixate on me, and through that a solution will come. Does that ever work? Right? When you bow down to the idol of control, the only thing you get is more stress and gray hair, which the Old Testament says is your glory. So don't feel bad about that. Right? But when you turn to the idol of control, we think it's going to give us peace by fixating on how we're going to fix things. It doesn't give us that. Idols can't satisfy. So let me ask you this. How are idols wreaking havoc and damage in you personally? How are idols wreaking damage in you relationally? And bigger than those two, just as the Galatians are bordering the edge of danger, how are idols creating damage and havoc in your relationship with God? Turning to idols means something is always on the line, but believing in the justifying work of Jesus means we're fully approved and accepted always. Do you see what's better? Do you see what Christ is offering us? Look at the remedy of idols in 19 and 20. Paul is speaking like a mother in childbirth here. He says in 19, my little children, for whom I again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. This is the language of a parent who is heartbroken over a decision of their child. They see them wandering from what is good into what is false, and you're just broken, busted up, and grieved over it, trying to do anything you can to bring them back home. And notice what Paul says. It's very interesting in 19. He says, I'm in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Here we're beginning to see the remedy for idolatry. That Christ must be formed in us in such a way that our idols are taken out. That we must see Jesus in such a way that our idols are undercut. We must see Jesus in such a way that he topples, knocks down, tramples on, and crushes our idols. It's not enough for us to recognize our idol and slowly begin to wean off our dependence to it. But we need something superior to come and knock them down, crush them, trample over them, and stand in all of his glory, captivating us. So Paul says, I'm in the anguish until Christ is formed in you, until the roots of the gospel sink down so deep that we begin to see, Jesus, you give me what I keep looking to in all of these created things. Jesus, you justify me by your atoning work. I don't need to rely on this for acceptance. Christ must be formed in us in that type of way. What does this mean for Christ to be formed in us? Well, if we think of what Paul has been laying out through the book of Galatians, Paul has been laying out justification by faith. He's been laying out this truth of this great exchange. That God speaks about all throughout Scripture, that in Jesus, God has taken our sin and put it upon him. And the righteousness of Jesus, the perfect life of Jesus Christ, has now been placed upon you through faith in him. That as if the robe of righteousness of Jesus has been placed over you personally, so that God sees you as if you've lived the perfect life of Christ yourself. Not in a detached way, but in a personal way. That's what's put upon you. That's what stands over you as the banner of your life on your best day and on your worst day. Justified in Christ, adopted as his son or daughter. And Paul says, when you trust in that good news and when you continue to depend on that good news, when you continue to look to the Savior Jesus Christ, he begins to be formed in us. We grow into maturity in Christ. And as Christ is formed in us, more and more our idols become weaker and weaker. We begin to see them as the silly and foolish things as they are. We begin to see them as I started to see how relying on a basketball performance in a smelly gym in Somerville is a very foolish place to look for identity and acceptance. So how is Christ being formed in you? Is Christ so being formed in you that you anguish like Paul to see Christ formed in others? To see them freed from their idols and turn to the one true God? Is Christ being so formed in you when you could start to see to the point that you start to see your idols and you start to say, see, Jesus, you really are better? Is Christ being formed in you in that way? Is Christ being formed in you in such a way that Jesus is less an abstract concept and more a real, resurrected, risen, living, breathing person that knows you? Is Christ being formed in you in that way? So you can know the doctrines backwards and forwards. You can be informed about Jesus and not really be being formed by Jesus. How does this formation happen? I think if we look, there's many ways, but I think if we look in verse 9, there's a little phrase that Paul makes that sounds strange the first time we read it. He says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn? I almost wonder when you first read that, why does Paul almost seem to correct himself and say, you knew God, or rather you've become known by God? Why does he include that phrase? Why is that there? Why is that important? Well, I think the reason that's important is because of the meaning and the depth of that language. That Paul is laying out and Paul is showing that there is an intimacy between God and the Galatians, that the Galatians don't just know God, they are known by God. This is the language of intimacy. This is the language of knowing somebody so well, you know their smell. This is the language of knowing deeply. What Paul is saying here is that God, the holy creator of the universe, knows you and loves you and has put his love on you through the bloody sacrifice of Jesus. This God knows you, so how can you turn to idols? This God loves you, so why look here? This God loves you, why begin to depend on your obedience? Look to how this God knows you and how he's displayed that in Jesus Christ himself. See, when we know that God knows us, we don't need to look anywhere for approval. When we know that God, the creator of heaven and earth, who has earth as his footstool, heaven is his throne. When we know that this God in Christ knows us, loves us, likes us, delights over us, sings over us, when we know that, man, your idols are dead. When we know that, how silly is it to begin to rely on our work or our income for a sense of value? How silly is it to begin to rely on Netflix or binging on shows for escape or peace? How silly is all of those things when we know that the Creator knows us? So the remedy for idols is taking the thing that we think we know, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. The remedy for idols is taking that, what seems to be an elementary truth, and letting it form us so deeply that Christ is formed in us and we begin to marvel at the fact that we are known by God. When that happens for the Galatians, why look to their obedience to justify? When that happens for you, why look to your idols to give you satisfaction? When you begin to taste, see, and know that God in Christ knows you. That God in Christ has given his Son for you. That God in Christ has claimed you as his own. That's the remedy for idols. When we begin to see that God in Christ knows us, loves us, redeems us, and keeps us. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we turn to lesser things and begin to deify them, begin to depend on them for things that Christ alone has secured for us. Father, forgive us for that and form Christ in us by faith deeply. God, help us to marvel at the fact that you know us. Help us to marvel at the glory of the gospel, that Christ has come for us and has atoned for us and has redeemed us. God, give us the eyes to see how our idols are empty and they don't satisfy. And give us the eyes to see how Jesus does. Deepen our affection for your Son. Deepen our joy in him. God, give us the peace that comes from Christ and Christ alone, that we would be satisfied in Jesus and begin to be freed from our idols. And out of that freedom, we would begin to point others to the freedom that's found in your Son. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.